Open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15 and a message entitled God's High Expectations. Psalm chapter 15. I hope you'll keep your Bible open there as we will look at this psalm verse by verse. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The seminary's own Dr. Rayner, who I don't see here today, wrote a book a few years ago called High Expectations. It is a book that many of you, maybe most of you, have read. It deals with the changing trends of expectations and requirements concerning church membership. There are some churches that have virtually no requirements other than a profession of faith and to be baptized in order to be a member of the church. There's others that have very stringent requirements or expectations. Some say you have to be involved actively in a ministry of the church or you can't be a member. Others go so far as to say that you have to tithe in order to be a member of the church. I suppose every pastor, particularly in our culture, has to settle that issue of what is it that we expect from the people of God? What is it we expect from a member of a church? But the more important question is, what is God's expectations? Not so much in the context of being a member of a church, but what is God's expectations of us as ministers of the gospel? What is God's expectations of us as people of faith? Psalm chapter 15 deals with what I think are God's high expectations of a Christian or of a believer. Now, when you look at Psalm 15, there are those that say it's kind of an entrance psalm, that the worshiper would come to the place of worship and they would ask the priest the rhetorical question, who may abide in the tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And the priest would give this litany or this list of things that must be performed in order to approach God. There's others that would say, according to the description, that this is a Psalm of David, and that the context perhaps is the returning of the Ark of the Covenant to the place of worship. As you remember, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and been missing from Israel for many, many years. It ended up in storage at a man's house. And finally, when David united the empire, one of the first things that he wanted to do is restore true worship to the people of God. And so he called for the Ark of the Covenant to be returned to the people of God. And as they returned it, it was a day of jubilation and celebration. People lined the streets as the Ark of the Covenant passed by. They cheered and David danced, the Bible says, before the Lord. Now, being Baptist, I'm not real sure about that dancing, whether it was a ballet or the boogie-woogie or what it was, but it was a reflection of his heart that was celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant. And David, perhaps in this psalm, is reflecting upon that time of worship. In his mind had to be the young man Uzzah, who, as you remember, as they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart in disobedience to the clear and simple commands of God of how to handle holy things, Uzzah, with good intentions, as the ark was about to fall off the cart, reached up to steady it, and immediately he was struck dead by God for touching the holy thing. David was angered by that, and he interrogated God concerning that. Perhaps that is in his mind of who can approach God. Who is it that God approves? What does God expect of us? Verse 1 is the language of the poet as he asked who may abide in the tabernacle or who may dwell in the holy hill. These are symbols of the place where we meet God. David is saying, what kind of person is qualified to have a relationship with God? What kind of person is qualified to approach such a holy and sovereign God? if you were to walk up to the main gate, let's say of Buckingham Palace, and there would be the guard standing rigid at attention with their funny little hats on, and you were to ask them, say, I would like to move into Buckingham Palace, and you have the British equivalent there of a U-Haul waiting to unload your things, they would look at you with incredulity. They would think you were a quack, and you would probably be arrested, because everyone knows you have to be part of the family. In fact, you have to be part of the royal family to live in that palace. And we understand from the Bible, and from particularly from the New Testament, that in order to approach God and to be accepted by God, we have to be part of His family. We have to be born into His family. We understand that the New Testament teaches that we must be regenerated, made new, that we must be a new person. And we understand that is not by keeping some particular fast or attending a feast, or it's not by merit, it's not by the performance of our life or the works of our hand. In many ways, the Baptist National Anthem is the Ephesians 2:8-9 that tells us, for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we understand that salvation is not something we achieve, it is something we receive, that it is the gift of God. It's not based on merit. It's not the performance of our life, that God gives us this gift of grace. But Psalm 15 is not really about that. In this sense, there are two great themes in the Bible. There is the theme about our way to God, and that deals with salvation. And we understand that we're justified by faith. We understand that as we're saved, that the righteousness of Jesus is imputed or transferred into our account. That's the way to God, and much of the Bible is written about that. But concurrent, right alongside that great theme of our way to God, is the theme of our walk with God. How do we live as believers? What is the attitudes and the action of our life? What is the character and the conduct of a believer's life, of a person of faith? And that's what Psalm 15 deals with. It is not a salvific psalm in the sense of our way to God. It doesn't deal with salvation, but more with sanctification, that process of living out the Christian life. Now, we understand when a person comes to Christ that they are regenerated, that they're made new. Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, he says, have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, what does a person of faith look like, this new creation, this new person? We have throughout the New Testament many, many descriptions of people of faith. But Psalm 15, in a sense, is an old portrait of a new person. Who may dwell in the holy hill of the Lord? Who may abide in His temple? What does a person of faith look like? That's what Psalm 15 is about, is God's expectations for the people of faith. There's a sense in which, as a believer, that we're guests, I suppose you could say, in the house of the Lord as we worship Him. When I was a little kid growing up, sometimes when we'd go over to someone's house, particularly if we're going over to the pastor's house, my parents would say to me, mind your manners. And that's what Psalm 15 is saying to us, is that we are to mind our manners as we approach God. This question that he asked, who may abide in the tabernacle? Who may dwell in the holy hill? It's not the first time or the only time that question occurs in the Bible. In Psalm 24, the question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? But the answer is a little bit different. In Psalm 24, the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Isaiah 33 says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And here's the answer. He who walks uprightly and speaks righteously, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ear from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. So these are not exhaustive things that the psalmist says, but they are representative of people of faith. As people of faith, or as a Christian that we would say in our parlance, as a Christian, first of all, the psalmist says we are to be consistent regarding our character. Look what he says in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. In the last 2 years, practically every major secular magazine in America has done feature articles on what has been called the integrity crisis in America. Even this is a buzz, even in the secular world, of the integrity gap. And we have grown accustomed to picking up a newspaper or turning on the evening news and the headlines concern some scandal in politics or among a celebrity that's arrested for drugs or shoplifting or some sports figure like Kobe Bryant, or even on the business page of the scandals of Enron or WorldCom and the parties that they have thrown at the stockholders' expense. And even religious leaders are not immune to this integrity crisis that we have seen repeatedly in recent years. Men fall into immorality that are supposedly spiritual leaders. David states, or the psalmist states, that the very first thing that is present in a life that is approved by God is a matter of character. It says, he who walks uprightly. It has the connotation of wholeness of character. It's not that you're strong in one area of life and yet there's this glaring weakness in another, or that you're strong in virtually every area of life and 90, 95, 98% of your life and yet there's this one glaring weakness. Character has to do with the wholeness of life, a seamlessness to life, that you're the same, that you're the consistent, that you're the same on Monday as you are on Sunday. As a minister of the gospel, that you're the same on Friday night in your home as you are on Sunday morning in the pulpit. We can give our life to the ministry of the gospel, to the proclamation of the Word of God. We can live our lives meticulously, trying to keep the Word and the will of God. And the fact of the matter is, you can ruin your testimony in 5 unguarded minutes of life. That's all it takes. In 5 minutes, you can lose your ministry. In 5 minutes, you can lose your credibility of your witness. Character is about a seamlessness, a wholeness of life, a consistency. I don't know how many times I've had the occasion as a pastor in selecting leaders of someone say to me about someone else that this person is not the same at work as they are at church. They seem so pious in their Christian service, but they're not the same in their work life, or they're not the same in their home life. Character is about consistency, walking upright. There are those who come to church and yet they're shady in their business dealings. They have the idea that somehow they can segregate and compartmentalize their life, that over here is the sacred and over here is the secular, and those two never meet. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 and 7 tells us, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. You see the connection between living with integrity and that of your children? A happy, a holy home produces children that are blessed. But when there's inconsistency in our lives, what signals does that send to our children? They hear their preacher father stand up on Sunday and wax eloquent about the glory of God, and yet they see them during the week shade the truth. Or they find pornography on their computer. Or they experience their wrath or their temper or their unforgiving spirit. And the idea is that do as I say and not as I do. And we forget that more things are caught than are taught within our home life. I mean, it's nearly a proverbial saying about preacher kids in our society of being wild or rebellious against God. It is this idea of consistency of character and integrity whose children, it says, are blessed. I grew up in the country. First time I ever flew on a commercial airline, I was 19 years old, and I was flying to preach a youth revival meeting in Alabama. And when you're 19, that's all you get to preach to is youth, I suppose. But I was preaching this youth revival, and it was a wonderful time. Night after night, after the meeting, there were teenagers that would line up, and I was talking to them about Christ. And about halfway through the meeting, there was a a young girl that was 14 years old that was hostile towards the things of God, openly angry at God, and filled with bitterness. And at that time in my life, I'd never met anyone that was that angry and hostile, openly hostile to things of God, particularly someone that was that young. And she said she wanted nothing to do with the gospel and nothing to do with God and the church. And she said, my father, he's a Christian, and it's just not the same at home. And she described a father that was abusive and filled with anger within his life. And I learned in that conversation that her father was, in fact, the pastor of the church where I was preaching that week. And for the very first time, but certainly not the last time in my ministry, I learned the power of inconsistency in a minister's life played out in the next generation with their children. David says that as a Christian or as a believer, we're to be consistent regarding our character. He who walks uprightly, but then he says, and works righteousness. So much of the Christian life has to do with who we are. It has to do with being. But at some point, it also has to do with what we do. That we move from our character to our actual conduct. From our attitude to our actions of what we do in life. Now, sometimes we think in terms of what we do as being the absence of wrong, and we measure it negatively, and we develop within our life this list of things that we will not do, and we won't attend, we won't watch that kind of movie, and we won't engage in this entertainment, and we won't say that, and we won't do this, and we won't do that, and it's all negatively. The fact is, morality in some ways is measured negatively. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But there's a vast difference in a believer's life between morality and spirituality. You can be moral and not be spiritual. You cannot be spiritual and not be moral at the same time. But when we measure it simply negatively in terms of what we don't do, that is morality. But here the psalmist says that he does righteousness, or he works righteousness. He does the right thing. I don't know about you, but it sickens me in our culture when I see someone who claims to be a believer and I see them doing the wrong things in their life. It sickens me when I turn on the news and I see a piece about a priest who is a pedophile, or about a Baptist minister who has committed fraud and embezzled money, or I hear about some Christian leader that has committed immorality or engaged in adultery. Now, if that sickens me with my puny expectations, imagine the great holy heart of God with His expectations of how it must grieve the Holy Spirit. There was one time in our culture where people pretty much knew what was expected of them morally. There's never been a time in American life where everyone lived in godliness. But there was a time where there were these unspoken expectations of people lived together without being married. They were ashamed of it. They would blush. They would sometimes try to hide it. But now they'll come down the aisle in a Baptist church and try to join the church. And you'll find out that they have different last names, and they give you the same address, and they're living together. And when they're confronted with it, there's a disconnect somehow. What difference does that make concerning my love for Jesus? Or even those that engage in aberrant behavior, homosexual lifestyle, that when you confront them on it, of the wrongness of that, it's not that they blush, they're offended with the confrontation. Because they have no idea of the expectation of morality that God has upon their life. The psalmist said, the person that can approach God, that is approved of God, they have a consistency of character, they walk uprightly, there's works of righteousness, and then he says, and they speak the truth in their heart. Honesty is essential to character. It's foundational to character. It carries with it the idea of trustworthiness. And that's what character is about. But in verse number 3, you move from honesty to how we use our words. As a person of faith, there is to be consistency regarding our character, and we are to be restrained regarding our words. Look what he says in verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. As little children, we sometimes will say, or we hear little children saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. The fact is, that's wrong. Words are painful within people's life. Sometimes they become wounds that hang in a person's spirit a lifetime. I don't know how many times as a pastor I've heard people say to me, you know, in trying to help them in their spiritual life, they will say in frustration, I could never please my dad. No matter what I did, I could never please that man. Or my father or my mother, they told me I was stupid or I was worthless or I would never amount to anything. And sometimes these are elderly people way up in years near the end of life and their parents have been gone for decades. And yet still those words hang within their spirit. This word backbite, now that's a word picture for you, isn't it? I mean, get that in your mind of piranhas, you know. Human piranhas gnawing on each other's back. It's actually, and it may be in your translation, the word slander, the idea to say mean or hateful things or to utter false charges, a misrepresentation of another. The word carries with it in its root meaning the hoof of a horse. I mean, we use it sometimes that way. We say someone's really hoofing it. It means that they're really running. They're moving quickly. It's the idea that someone gets a little bit of information and they cannot wait to move around. To pass this bit of information on to other people, to spread it. It says they do not do evil. He does no evil to his neighbor. One translation rendered that they don't listen to slander. I mean, with gossip, it takes two, in a sense, one to spread it and the other to listen to it. You have to ask yourself if people are always talking negative to you about everything that's going on in the church, about this deacon or that choir member or this Sunday school teacher. You have to ask yourself, why are they telling me this? Do my ears look like trash cans that they want to fill that? What is it saying about me? What type of person am I that they think that I would be receptive to this? I heard about a woman that was bitten by a dog. She eventually went to the doctor and he said, I'm sorry, but you've waited so long. You have rabies. There's nothing that I can do. And it's terminal. She broke down and was sobbing. And then she took out a piece of paper and she was writing. And the doctor sat there in silence for a few moments. And then he said, ask her curiously, what are you doing? Are you writing your last will and testament? She said, no, I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite. We're like that sometimes, aren't we? It says this person of faith, they don't backbite. Our tongue can be sharper than our teeth sometimes. But then he moved from our neighbor to our friend. And he says that they, in verse number 3, he does not take up a reproach against his friend. Sometimes even with people that are close to us, we play this game of put-downs. And it's all in fun of innuendos that I cut you and you cut me and we put each other down. There's no room for that in the believer's life or in the man of God or woman of God's life. Someone said you can bury your friends with a lot of little digs, and it's true. As a person of faith, as a Christian, we are to be consistent regarding our character. We are to be careful regarding, restrained regarding our words, and to be careful regarding our friends. Look what he says in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fears the Lord. He moves from how we treat people to how we regard them. The vile person, the worthless, the reprobate, the person that is a devout unbeliever. They are hostile towards the gospel and towards the things of God. And increasingly our culture is filled with people like that. That are enemies of God. In not only in their nature, but in their expression of their life. I was watching television a few months ago and watching a talk show, and they had these different political analysts there, and one man was James Carville that you may be familiar with, and the conversation turned to a statement that Franklin Graham had made about the nature of the religion of Islam. And James Carville began to curse Franklin Graham and Billy Graham, taking God's name in vain, and they just had to bleep it out. And he began to beat with his fist the table in front of him, and he turned red. There were veins protruding on his forehead. I thought the man was going to have a stroke. That is a vile man. And our culture is filled with people that are reprobate. They are vile. Sometimes Christian young people say, oh, I've got to go to this party. I've got to get into the world and influence people. Here it says that you are to despise the person that is vile. But then it goes on and it says, but he honors those who fear the Lord. It disturbs me the people that we make as heroes in our culture. Christian young people sometimes have in their bedroom posters of certain sports figures or musicians who are vile. Just because you can hit a baseball or dunk a basketball doesn't mean that you should be a hero. It says that we are to honor those who fear the Lord. Be careful who your heroes are. Be careful who your models are. Be careful who your friends are. We live in a culture that would rather be envied than admired. We live in a culture where the heroes of our culture are not necessarily people that we respect. It's people that we envy. We envy their skill. We envy their abilities. We envy their money. We envy their fame rather than respecting their life. Be careful who your friends are. A Christian is someone who is consistent in their character. They're restrained regarding the words. They're careful regarding their friends. And they demonstrate integrity regarding their commitments. Look at the end of verse number 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt. He keeps his word. It's easy to keep your word when it's to your advantage to do so. But what about when keeping your word or a promise that you've made causes trouble in your life? And those occasions come. You stand in the front of a church and you make vows to your wife for better, for worse, or to your husband, and it ends up worse than you thought it was going to be. Well, it's easy to keep promises when everything is great. But what about during difficult times? Sometimes we live in a culture where people will say, well, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy with this person anymore. And after all, God wants me to be happy. God wants you to keep your vows. People will say, I made this debt and I owe this money, but I can't really pay because there's tough times in my life. And God wouldn't expect that. God expects you to keep your promise. There was a time in our culture where people's word was their bond. There was a time in American culture where you could buy a house or do a big business deal on a handshake. Now to buy a house, you've got to sign in 50 or 60 places. You've got to be fingerprinted and it's got to be notarized. Because the idea is that if I can take advantage of you, if you allow a loophole, then it's my right to take advantage of you. But here it says, this person who can approach God is the person who swears to his own hurt. I love the story of Jim Voss. He was a man that was converted to Christ a number of years ago. He was a notorious criminal before he came to Christ. Not only did he become a Christian, but he eventually became a preacher of the gospel, an evangelist. There was an occasion where he was invited to preach at a little church in Gardena, California. And so he accepted the invitation. A few weeks later, he received an invitation for the same week to preach in a crusade of sorts between a number of churches in the Boston area. And it caused a crisis in his conscience. Not so much that he would receive more money by going to Boston. That wasn't really an issue. It was the stewardship of influence. He would be preaching the gospel to more people. And he thought, what should I do? And finally, he decided that the right thing to do would be to keep his commitment. And he preached in a little church in Gardena that week. It was a few days later that there was a knock at his door. And he opened the door and some FBI agents rushed in, wrestled him to the ground and handcuffed him and said, you're under arrest. And he was shocked. He said, what for? And they said, armed robbery. And he said, well, where and when? What's this all about? They were accusing him of one of the most notorious robberies in American history, the Brinks robbery. And they said, well, you were in Boston on January 17th, weren't you? You see, they'd done a profile, and they didn't understand the radical change that had taken place in Jim Foss' life. And they concluded that he was one of the few people in American life that could have planned and executed such a robbery. And they said, well, you were there January 17th. And he said, well, no, I wasn't. I was going to be, but I was in Gardena, California that week. And there are many, many witnesses. I love that story. There, here's a man that swore to his own hurt that he kept his word. And in the providence of God, God honored him for that. Do you keep your commitments? Do you look for loopholes? Do you try to squirm out of things? I dealt with a case a number of years ago, and this is absurd, but this is the point that people will go to. There was a couple in my church that were contemplating a divorce, And as they understood Scripture, they said, okay, if there's abandonment by an unbeliever, we could divorce. Or if there is infidelity, that we could divorce. But there was neither of those things in the marriage. And so the husband came to me, literally, he came to me and wanted me to sign an affidavit declaring that his wife was, in my opinion, an unbeliever. So that he could say that he could divorce her as an unbeliever. Unbeknownst to him, that same week, he was at home during the day. She hired a prostitute to pose as a door-to-door salesperson to seduce him that he might break his marital vows, that now she would have a biblical loophole to divorce him. I mean, that's an extreme case. But sometimes people are looking for loopholes when it comes to matters of integrity. The last thing the psalmist says, that as a Christian, we're to be charitable regarding our money. In verse number 5, he says, "He who does not put his money out at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." We know of the obscure Old Testament law that said you cannot charge interest to another Jew. It's not so much about banks as it is about relationships. It's about not taking advantage of someone that was down and out. And they would not take a bribe, meaning there was a priority in their life that they were more interested in justice than they were in money. And yet we live in a greedy culture. The fact of the matter is most ministers that fall do so because of either sexual immorality or issues related to money. The person that approaches and is approved by God is a person that has that right within their life. Right now on the evening news every evening is about the trial of the snipers that killed so many people in the Washington, Virginia, and Maryland area. You remember of how that they were caught. There was a group of 50 or so Christian truck drivers that gathered for a prayer meeting, and they prayed that these men would be caught. It was a few days later that Ron Lance was driving his big rig and heard on the evening or heard on the radio on the news that these snipers were evidently in a certain make of car, and he pulled into a rest stop and he spotted the car like that with two men asleep in the car, and he called the police, and it was about 15 minutes until they arrived. They asked him to block the exit or the back onto the freeway, the ramp there, and he blocked it with his big rig and he waited, and the men were arrested. He was a Christian man. Ron Lance. He was near retirement. A trucker, a man that didn't have a truckload of money, I suppose. But they asked him, "What are you going to do with the $500,000 reward?" And he said, "I'm going to give it to the families of the victims." Here's a man that saw the providence of God and the hand of God within his life, did not want to exploit the situation. How do you do on God's expectations? Is there a seamlessness in your life, a consistency of character? Are you restrained regarding your words, even when people are not restrained in their words towards you, of that deacon or that person that is problematic within your life, perhaps? Are you careful regarding the selection of your friends or your heroes? Is there integrity regarding the commitments that you make in your life? Are you charitable regarding your money? The end result in verse number 5 is, "He who does these things shall never be moved." That's what we want. We want that kind of stability and maturity within our life. In order to have it, we must follow God's high expectations. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the honor that has been ours to gather for these few moments in the midst of a busy day and to be able to spend those minutes in your presence and in your word. Father, I thank you for this psalm that now for generation upon generation upon generation of believers have read these words, and that your Holy Spirit has used them as a time of introspection in people's lives. And Father, I pray that the same would be true of us, that we would lay our life down beside this psalm, that we would not compare ourselves to one another, we would not compare ourselves to the expectations of culture and of the world, but we would, in a time of reflection, lay our life beside your high expectations for us. And that this psalm would penetrate into our hearts, and that we would strive to bring our life in conformity, not only to the psalm, but to the person of the Lord Jesus in our life. We ask these things in the strong